Today we're moving back to our time together in the afternoon, and we're picking up, if you had a chance to pick up the handout in the back for the Heidelberg Catechism, we're picking up where we would have been if we had not been blessed with the providential circumstances that we've had so far this year of not meeting together in the afternoon for a while. And so today is the 35th Lord's Day of the year, so we're going to pick up in the 35th Lord's Day, and that way we'll be able to move next year and begin appropriately on the first Lord's Day, the first week in January. So we're doing that today, so it's somewhat strange in that we're dropping right into question 96, what does God require in the second commandment? And if you remember the acrostic we sometimes use of the three kind of full division of the catechism, where we have guilt at the beginning, where we consider how we're unable to do anything that God requires. And not only are we unable, but we're unwilling, and we are even unaware that we're under God's wrath or that we would have no desire to do anything he requires of us. And then we switch into the second G, which would be grace, or the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ and all of his merits that are applied to us by faith and applied to us by the Spirit. And now we're in the third G, or gratitude, when we consider what it is that the Lord would have us do in response to the greatness of the salvation which we've received. So we've kind of skipped over a lot of the G's in the middle, but all those things still apply. And so we're dropping in to hear the second commandment, and we'll just continue, Lord willing, from here on, without abatement, week after week, if you're looking to look at that either ahead for next week with Lord's Day 36 or in the future at other dates. And so today we come and find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, which might be somewhat of an unfamiliar text to us. Just by way of reminder or by or way of introduction, Jeroboam is this new king that's been appointed over the house of Israel, over the 10 northern tribes, because of what Solomon had done, namely going after false gods, or we might say he violated the first commandment, and that he had all sorts of gods. He, as we know, had all sorts of wives and had all sorts of gods to go along with each of those wives, so a house for each of them to worship in. And so the Lord had judged Solomon by promising to establish Jeroboam as this king over the 10 northern tribes, and that had happened earlier in chapter 12, and really dropping into this second section where we're seeing how will Jeroboam rule, having seen both the example of Solomon and also having the Lord having come to him by way of the prophet and declaring that he would establish him if he would walk before him all the days of his life and walk before him according to the law of the Lord. And so here in verse 25, we pick up with that, and we unfortunately will see as the day moves on, and indeed the rest of the historical books bear out for us, that Jeroboam really becomes the paradigm for what a wicked ruler looks like in Israel, and in particular that he is the paradigm for that as it relates to not worshiping the Lord as the Lord has commanded, or as the questions 96, 97, and 98 indicate for us, that he institutes false worship into the land of Israel. But first, let's look at the opening section that we have before us, just by way of introduction. If you look at verse 25 with me, we see the beginning of the end, as it were. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And we see that Jeroboam is being established in all his ways. He's doing what we might think a good king would do. He's building cities. He's strengthening his kingdom. He's seeming to do quite well. The Lord is establishing the works of his hands. And he now goes forth from there having established these things. And he has this troublesome thought enter his heart. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." It's a real problem section that deals for the section we're dealing with. The big problem in Jeroboam's mind is what will it be? Is the Lord really true to his word? And he frets that now the kingdom will return to the house of David as they go up, as they were commanded by the law of the Lord to do, year after year, to go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Interestingly enough, when the Lord gave the kingdom to Jeroboam, he didn't change any of the requirements of the law. They were still to go up to Jerusalem. They were still to offer sacrifices as they were commanded. They were still to listen to the voice of the Levitical priesthood, that is, the house of Levi, as they were commanded. In other words, there was a change in the king, but there was not a change in the law. And so Jeroboam, as he's arriving at this, is having this concern in his heart. And he now seeks counsel as to how he should preserve his own life in his own eyes. Verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. We see that Jeroboam is fearing that Israel will return to Rehoboam, and he, rather than trusting in the Lord and trusting upon the Lord's promises and doing what the Lord had commanded that the kings of Israel were to do, namely to even write their own copy of the law as it became king and to rule by it, rather than doing this, Jeroboam does something entirely different. He does not deny the Lord, but he instead changes what? The way that Israel is to worship. The way that Israel is to worship. He was not careful to observe the commandment as the Lord had commanded him. Even as question 96 asks for us, what does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Jeroboam is really helping us in a lot of ways consider something of the second commandment. A lot of times, been in many of your homes and maybe been in my home, that we don't really have images that are sitting up on various pedestals of our house. We don't have a small bowl, perhaps, that we're offering sacrifices to or saying that these are those who brought us up out of the house of Egypt. And yet, we are still very much prone to idolatry. And yet, what's helpful about 1 Kings 12 is it helps tease out for us something of the heart of false worship. Namely, what's going on in Jeroboam's mind and heart as the scriptures hold forth for us and why he's going after these false gods. Pardon me, false worship of the Lord. For as we noticed, he is doing exactly as the Lord had commanded him not to do. If you'd like to keep your finger here and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Jeroboam was not careful to observe the commandment. Even as it's written in Deuteronomy 4:15, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." We see in Deuteronomy 4 that the Lord is tying his worship as he's commanded directly to the way in which he has brought forth Israel from this great picture that's used, that he has brought them, verse 20, out of the iron furnace from Egypt. He's brought them out, and he's brought them out not simply that they are now free to do whatsoever they please, but rather he has brought them out as a people for his own possession, and that they are to do according to the commandment, that they are to be careful to observe, verse 15, to watch yourselves carefully, since you do not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Now, Jeroboam would know these things, and yet he is not careful to walk in them, not because he's forgotten, not because he wasn't told, but rather because he has another concern which is upon his heart. Namely, if the people of Israel go down or go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the month that the Lord has required of them, their heart will quickly return to Rehoboam, king of Judah, that they will return to the house of David and they will kill him. His primary concern, rather than what? His concern should be towards being the king of Israel as the Lord has made him to be, and to lead them in the right worship of the Lord, and to be careful to keep all the commandments of the Lord. And yet Jeroboam was not careful to do this at all, for he, as we already have seen in verse 28, made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Jeroboam actually goes and does exactly what the Lord had commanded him not to do, and setting up for Israel once more golden calves. Ironically, in the same way that Aaron had constructed the golden calf and Israel had fallen for much the same many generations prior, now he does the same thing, yet this time twice as many, and he sets them up on either end of the kingdom. If our geography perhaps is a little rusty, that he sends them up on the southern edge and the northern edge of the kingdom so that there would be no excuse or no reason, no pragmatic reason that any of the Israelites would go down to Jerusalem and therefore, in his fear, return to the house of David. And this we see that Jeroboam turns the worship of the Lord rather than something to be kept and to be guarded and to be observed, into something that is full of pragmatic reasons of what is it that he would do for his own purposes. He turns from doing that which is required to that which is according to his own will, or we might say will worship. He goes after his own desires. And we see much the same sort of impulse in us when perhaps we run after, not after idols that are made of gold typically, but rather when we run after not doing the things that the Lord has required. Perhaps it's when we do not pay attention to what the Lord has required us to pay attention to in our services and do so simply out of rote rather than out of a commitment to it being that which is required. That we do so when we are not careful to keep all the commandments of the Lord, whether it be here or in our own hearts, that we are careful to observe the commandment to not in no wise represent God by images or worship him in any way other than how he's commanded himself to be worshiped. And Jeroboam provides for us a wonderful picture of a heart that runs quickly to idolatry and indeed is much the same as our own heart when we run into various kinds of sin. When it be that we have a real good pragmatic reason as to why it's okay that we would fall into a particular sin. Who could blame Jeroboam of the fear of Israel returning quickly to the house of David, that legendary house who had served Israel well, had shown much glory even in the days of Solomon. And yet, Jeroboam is judged by the Lord as one who has caused Israel to sin a great sin. Verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." See that the Lord has judged him and has caused the people of Israel to sin as well. Not that they were worshiping a false god, but rather that they were not worshiping the Lord as he commanded them. For Jeroboam goes even further, as you notice in question and answer 97. "Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor be made, may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them." We see much the same here of what Jeroboam is doing. He's made the calves. He's not attributing to them saying this is Baal or this is some other god, but rather that behold, notice his words, verse 28 in the second section, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He's accrediting to them the same activity of the Lord, their God, and bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, or as Deuteronomy 4 said, up from the iron furnace. He's attributing to these idols that which the Lord has done, or as question 97, perhaps we might word it a little differently in saying that they are aiding or helping us worship God, and the text clearly shows that it's impossible to do so. Why? Because God has strictly forbidden any creation of any images either to aid in his worship or in any otherwise to represent God. And so Jeroboam further violates the second commandment in innovating in the worship of the Lord. For he continues in his idolatry, if you notice, in verse 31, he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth of the month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves, which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. The text really drives home the point of over and over the scripture showing what? That Jeroboam is doing so according to that which he has devised, or that which he has made, or that which he has instituted. What is it that is being required or being judged of him, but that he has innovated in the worship of the Lord? Innovated meaning going beyond what the Lord has spoken or commanded. And we see the real heart in what he's doing, causing the people to sin, all for the purpose of securing his own rule and his own reign, rather than looking to the glory of the Lord as he's been commanded to do. For we see that he appoints all manner of new innovations. We won't look at all of them for sake of time. Simply suffice in summation that all of these are a direct violation of the commands of the Lord, whether of making houses on high places or priests from not the tribe of Levi, or of instituting worship of the Lord in the feasts that were not according to his command. That Jeroboam broke the second commandment in particular as he did not behold the voice of the Lord his God. Even as he is judged for this great sin, he's causing the people to sin. And as we look through the rest of the book of the Kings, we so often hear of that this particular king, when his reign is analyzed in the grand scheme of things by the scriptures, that he'll either be determined as a good ruler who caused right worship to flourish, or a bad ruler who caused the people to continue to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, sinning this great and terrible sin. Even if you'd like to look at Exodus chapter 20. In this particular section, there is this troublesome addition to the end of the second commandment that we don't find in the others. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What a stark punch at the end of the commandment, that all the commandments are those which we would, Lord willing, desire to do out of obedience to Christ and out of a desire to please him. But we also see in particular here in the section dealing with the second commandment that there is an addition at the end, that the Lord will not hold guiltless to the generations which follow those who serve false gods. And in the story of Jeroboam, I think we see an answer of what that might look like, because it's troubling to us as we would think of what is it that something that we might do. I don't have any children, but could see for parents in the sense of not desiring to do anything that would cause harm to your children or likewise to our neighbors in the way in which we go. And in this particular case, if you'd like to keep your finger in 1 Kings and turn over to 2 Kings 10:28. We see the conclusion of the line of Jeroboam. In this particular section, the Lord has appointed Jehu to go and to eradicate, particularly Ahab and his line for false worship. But we notice as well this ongoing section of the way in which the Lord has brought Jehu to clear the land, to clear the house of those who are against him. Verse 28, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab, according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Particularly, we see that his house is not established forever, but rather a limit is placed upon it, not because of something that the fifth generation would do in particular, but rather because of the sin of Grandpa Jehu, as we might say. And in this sense, we see something of what Exodus chapter 20 is really looking at, that the sins of the fathers in many ways can leach down to the children. And we know something of that even in the way in which we observe in the culture around us. If one parent perhaps violates the law and they go to jail, perhaps for some sort of grievous sin, that type of stigma can stick to a family for a long time, that there's a sense in which that can impact the children even when they are not those who are being targeted or those who have committed anything, but rather that sticks to them. And even we see in regards to the second commandment, much of the same as it relates to the house of Jehu or even to the house of Jeroboam as he is removed and as he is killed as well. In this way, we see in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20, that Jeroboam himself is struck by the Lord and he died out of judgment for what he has done in violating the second commandment. And so when we're considering the second commandment and we see the great weight of what it is that the Lord is bringing to bear, that what is the judgment upon those who do not obey, but a stark judgment. And even in Exodus chapter 20, the language that the Lord is against those who hate him or those who do not keep his commandment in such a way as this. And so for us, when we consider the holy things of the Lord that are given to us as his people to be those who are concerned with rightly worshiping the Lord, both privately and corporately, that the Lord commands us to do so, that we would have that heart that looks to do what the Lord has required as those who love him for the sake of Christ, that we would long to see that. And in particular, that we would long to look after that true worship for the sake of our own sake, but also that for the way in which it relates to others, especially for those who are in leadership of providing that as well, whether it be corporately the elders for the church or whether it be at home for those that lead in family worship. That we would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We're not 1 Kings again, if you'd like to turn back there. We'll continue to consider some more of what it is we see with Jeroboam, as we already saw earlier with Jehu and 2 Kings, that there's this sort of paradigm that is now being applied to kings across Israel of he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that refrain is hit over and over again. We will not look at the passages for sake of time, but would commend them to you if you peruse the books of the kings and see the way in which the Lord judges them according to the sins of Jeroboam, such that the Lord either will commend someone for not doing as Jeroboam or will critique them or condemn them if they do not do otherwise. And so Israel begins to see their great need for a king who would do what? Who would actually lead them in the ways of righteousness, who would lead them in this true worship. And they never receive that in the northern kingdoms of Israel. They are always running after false worship, always running after that great sin that this Jeroboam caused them to make running after false worship. And so in this, we see that we need this one who would lead us in true worship, who would cause us to have that desire to actually worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, to worship him according to his commandments. Even as we see the great need of one who would cause us to do so. If you'd like to look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we even see Paul applying such a passage not only to the household of Israel, but also to, just in general, the same sort of principle for those who hate the Lord. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, Paul drawing out even the idea of false worship or going after these idols or these images of those creatures, that this is a mark of what the wrath of God is revealed against, that this is that which points all the more to the need for one who would have that alien righteousness to give to his people, that they might do these things according to the will and commandment of the Lord, and what we should long for and desire for ourselves. In this way, we see that the catechism continues, question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Just a small note on the idea of books to the laity. It might seem strange in the sense of, say, it's a book if we're having pictures. It's the same idea we see with kids. So sometimes we'll have books that have just a bunch of pictures in them and they have no words. And what the catechism is driving at is, what about in a culture where literacy is not something which is to be taken for granted? And so the question's saying, since we have a lot of people who are unable to read for themselves, should we not have images in the churches to at least allow people who can't read understand something of the stories of the Bible, or have something of an understanding of what the scriptures teach? And in this, we're hearing the answer of the catechism again, no. Simply, as it even says, must not pretend to be wiser than God. Or as Jeroboam even thought in his heart of Israel running back to the house of David and that they would kill him. But these, we might say, good or understandable reasons, or we might say simply human reasons, that none of these are good for us to do, for we are not wiser than God, who has not provided for us images nor anything else but for his word. And then this, the lively preaching of his word, as it says in question 98, or of receiving his word unto us. This is how we are to understand what the Lord is to require of us. And it's all that is necessary for life and godliness for us. And so, in the keeping of the second commandment, we're forbidden of any type of images or any type of false worship which is not in accord with the commandment of the Lord. And we are enjoined or commanded or encouraged all the more to pay close attention to what the Lord has commanded and to use those means for our edification, and looking all the more to Christ as the one who leads us in these things, our great King. He is the one who leads us in right worship, as is so often mentioned, that he is the singer of the Psalms, or the one who leads us in right worship, the one who is our prophet, priest, and king. In this, we see that it is he who does these things even in our midst. If you'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, we'll see one passage which illustrates this and should encourage us all the more as we're thinking of the ways in which we might be those who are enjoined to keep the commandment, not out of a sense of being worthy before the Lord on the basis of our keeping of the commandment, but rather as those who are unworthy in looking to Christ, who leads us in that, and being encouraged that it is Christ who is present among us, leading us in true worship and the lively preaching of the word, and of as we partook of this morning in the table and have at other times seen with baptism, that the Lord leads us in true worship. And this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brother in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We see the Lord is that one who is even in the midst of the congregation telling forth the praises of the Lord, proclaiming the Lord's name, verse 12, in the midst of the congregation singing praises, such that when we think of keeping the commandment, of being those who are committed to beholding the right worship of the Lord, we're doing so with the knowledge that Christ is present with us. Why would we go after a dumb image where Christ has not promised to be? Why would we think it's that which is helpful in false worship when Christ has not promised to be there? Christ has promised to be with us in the right keeping of his worship and in the right keeping of his of the preaching of his word and administration of the sacraments, such that when we look to these things by faith and look to Christ, we should be all the more encouraged that Christ is with us, that he is real power in these things to change us by the Spirit, that we would be all the more enlivened and all the more encouraged in the upward call of faith. And even when we struggle with sin, let us remember, even as the book of Hebrews brings forth, that he was made like us in all things, save without sin, that we have one who is a high priest who knows our weaknesses, and yet he was tempted in all things, and yet without sin, so that he can help us when we are tempted. Let us look to Christ, even as we consider the things of the Lord week after week, when we come to worship together and we consider the psalms that we sing and the songs that we sing, the scriptures that we read, the creeds, and all of which pertain to the worship of the Lord, that we would do so with an honest commitment and understanding and hope and belief that Christ is with us. And he's applying these things to our lives for our good and for his glory, and that when we struggle, when our minds wander or we are not focused as we should be, we can confess these things to Christ. For he was tempted in all manner of things and yet without sin, and he knows our weaknesses. Let us ask him all the more to lead us in worship and to grant to us the strength and endurance that we may put off that sin which remains, and that we might look upward to that call of glory. What a wonderful thing it is that we look to Christ as our King, our prophet, and our priest, not to Jeroboam or to another man, but rather to the one who is very God, a very God, and very man, a very man, our Savior. In conclusion, as we consider the second commandment, it is that which is a terrifying thing to hear, that the Lord brings forth judgment upon the children until the third and the fourth generation. Yet what a wonderful thing, as the scriptures teach us, that the Lord in this, the new covenant, no longer holds forth and no longer causes this type of judgment to fall upon the heads of the children as results, as it relates to their soul, but rather, as Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, this is the day in which we have lived, that we live in the light of that new covenant, that the Lord now leads us in all manner of righteousness, and that we hear that he is our God and we are his people for the sake of Christ. And he causes us to receive all of the benefits of Christ for his sake. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that in these last days you have declared to us your glory and revealed it to us in the person of Christ, our Savior. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us to look all the more by faith to Christ, that we would by the Spirit be those who are changed all the more into his likeness, that man who is in heaven as it is written. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us in our unbelief and help us as we are so quick to wander even in your worship. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be those who are evermore fixed upon Christ, and that we would do all these things not out of a sense of rote or out of a false sense of duty, but rather out of gratitude, knowing that we are your people and you are our God for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank you, Christ, that you are not ashamed to call us brothers, but rather that you are here present among us today. We'd ask, Lord, that you would help us now. In your name we pray. Amen.